Matthew chapter 25. As we come to chapter 25 of Matthew, I want to remind you that we're still dealing with the unbroken discourse which Jesus delivered to his disciples. All right, this is not something new. We're not starting over. We're not starting in a new place. He's continuing the same subject. And hopefully you'll see that. In this parable, he continues the solemn declaration of the uncertainty of the time of his return and the necessity of being ready for such an event. The opening word then is important in a twofold way. First, it's a link binding the previous chapter and this one together. There's no break in our Lord's discourse, as is clear from the comparison of some of the verses. For example, look at Matthew 24:42. He tells the disciples, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." The idea there, keep your eyes open, be watching. Look at verse 44. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Then look at verse chapter 25 and verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We can see from that they both emphasize the need of being prepared at all times for the coming of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word "then" also provides the key to the interpretation. When the kingdom of heaven, when will the kingdom of heaven be like 10 virgins? When's that going to happen? It's when he comes at the consummation of the Jewish age. That's what he's referring to here. The previous parable of the householder and the servants, this one of the virgins, and the next one of the talents, all belong to the same period. They speak of the time between the ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in A.D. 70. All three parables speak of an absent Lord. But in each case, he returns to deal with those who, during his absence, were left with certain responsibilities. You know, I used to really be afraid of this parable of the virgins, because as I get into it, I think, well, what in the world do all these things mean? But I'll tell you, after you come out of 24, and that's what's so important about doing verse-by-verse exposition. When you put things in context, all of a sudden it starts makes sense, because you're not just trying to pull it out and say, what does this mean in isolation? It fits in. So it makes a lot more sense to me now. So the parable concerns the absence of the bridegroom. And it's only incidentally about him, because the Lord focuses primarily on those who are waiting for the bridegroom. That's the focus here, those who are waiting. The wedding in this parable is an Eastern wedding. And in the East, customs are different than they were in the West. In the Eastern wedding, the bridegroom is the major figure. He's the most important. Now, in our country, you know, it's the bride who's the most important, but in the Eastern wedding, it was the groom. Our Lord is spotlighting the experience of the 10 young virgins who are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Their experience is described for us in the first 6 verses. Look at those with me, if you would, Matthew 25, 1 through 6. It says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" Now, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven." Now, the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. You find them used throughout the gospel. And they correspond with what Daniel says about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. Listen to Daniel 2:44. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." This kingdom that he's setting up is never going to end. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And that's the new chorus we learned last week. This kingdom knows no end. It's an ongoing kingdom. This kingdom is speaking of the new covenant age. Well, Daniel had foretold of a coming time when the everlasting kingdom was going to be established. And Christianity is the kingdom of God. And notice that Daniel says this kingdom is going to stand forever. It's not going to have an end to it. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is quite simply the rule, the reign of God in the hearts of his people. Now he says the kingdom of God shall be likened. This means when the Son of Man returns in judgment, it will be as the case of the 10 virgins in the marriage ceremony. The parable deals with the onset of the consummated kingdom. The Lord is still dealing with the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple, about his parousia, and about the end of the Jewish age. All this started in Matthew 24 with their questions. dealing around the temple. When's this going to happen, Lord? When's it going to be destroyed? We could put it this way. The end of the Jewish age and the consummation of the kingdom of God will be like the coming of a bridegroom to a waiting bridal party. Here we see the kingdom of heaven compared to an Eastern wedding. Now, if we look at this parable through Western 20th century eyes, it may seem an unnatural and made-up story. But in fact, it tells a story which could have happened at any time in a Palestinian village and which could still happen today. Marriage ceremonies in the East were conducted with great pomp and solemnity. There's a great occasion, and the whole village would turn out to accompany the couple to their new home, and they went the longest road possible in order they might receive glad wishes from as many people as possible along the way. Everyone, runs the Jewish saying, from 6 to 60 will follow the marriage drum. And the rabbis agreed that a man might even abandon the study of the law to share in the joy of a wedding feast. Now, the point of this story lies in a Jewish custom which is very different from anything we know. When a couple married, they didn't go off on a honeymoon like couples do today. They stayed at the bride's father's home for a week. And during that week, they kept open house. They were treated and even addressed as prince and princess. It was the gladdest week of all their lives. And to the festivities of that week, their chosen friends were admitted. It was just like a week-long party. At the end of the time, the bridegroom conducted the bride with great pomp and splendor to his home. And this was done in the evening or at night. And many friends and relatives attended them. And besides those who went with them from the house of the bride, there was another company that came out from the house of the bridegroom to meet them and welcome them. And these are the virgins mentioned in the parable. They're coming out from the bridegroom's house to meet the wedding party as it's coming home. Dr. J. Alexander Findlay tells of what he himself saw in Palestine. He says, "When we were approaching the gates of a Galilean town, I caught sight of 10 maidens, gaily clad and playing some kind of musical instrument. As they danced along the road in front of our car, when I asked what they were doing, the dragoman told me that they were going to keep the bride company till the bridegroom arrived. I asked him if there was any chance of seeing the wedding, but he shook his head, saying, in effect, 'It might be tonight, or tomorrow night, or in a fortnight's time.' Nobody ever knew for certain." Then he went on to explain that one of the great things to do, if you could, at a middle-class wedding in Palestine, was to catch the bridal party napping. So the bridegroom comes unexpectedly, sometimes in the middle of the night. It is true that he's required by public opinion to send a man along the street to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." But that may happen at any time, so the bridal party have to be ready to go out to the street and meet him whenever he chooses to come. Other important points are that no one is allowed in the streets after dark without a lighted lamp. They had to have a lamp. They're going to go out in the street. And also that when the bridegroom has once arrived, the door has been shut. Latecomers to the ceremony were not admitted. Now there, the whole drama of Jesus' parables reenacted in the 20th century. Like so many of Jesus' parables, this one had an immediate and a local meaning. That is the background of the picture of our Lord draws here. So here are 10 virgins. They're waiting to join the wedding party. They're expecting the bridegroom, and therefore they are waiting expectantly. Now, is the number 10 significant? Is it a big deal that there's 10 of them? Well, as 7 among the Jews denoted perfection, so 10 was the number that made a thing complete. So 10 just basically gives us the idea of completion. A company was considered complete if there were 10 people there. There was an ancient Jewish law that whenever there was 10 Jews, a synagogue could be built. 10 was probably a usual number on such a wedding occasion. So the company of those who attended as mourners at a funeral was fixed by rabbinical authority as to 10 at least, and the number seems to have been thought necessary to form a company. So 10 then is a number of completeness. And used here, I believe it's referring to the church. All right, here's the church waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who are the virgins? In the flow and the purpose of the parable, the virgins who are expecting the bridegroom would be the church. Now notice how Paul uses this analogy of the virgins. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the church is often referred to as a virgin. But We must be careful here not to try to press the meaning of these figures too far. Many commentators discover a spiritual significance in the virgins as if the term denoted those specially devoted to Christ, which necessitates a forced interpretation of the conclusion of the parable. The virgins were the usual companions of the bride and her proper attendants on such an occasion. They are therefore naturally introduced as part of the imagery of the parable. Jesus, folks, is telling a story here, a parable, using a typical everyday illustration from that time. And so every one of these things, we don't have to try to say, well, this means that and that means this. It's just a story. And the reason there was 10 virgins is because that's what would be part of the story back then. There would have been 10 virgins. We don't have to try to make each one of these things, you know, something special. Do you remember what we said last week about parables? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Bernard Ramm, in his book Protestant Biblical Interpretation, says, "The golden rule of parabolic interpretation is determine the one central truth the parable's trying to teach." And that's where people get in trouble with parables. They take everything and say, well, see, this means that, and see, that over here means this, and this, you know, what it means is it's a story, and a story wouldn't be complete without the details. But we got to find out what is the central truth Jesus is teaching in this parable. And I think it's clear once we look at it, especially in light of its context. We must keep in mind, or we're going to lose the whole meaning as we look at every detail and try to pick out different things. Others have put the rule this way, don't make a parable walk on all fours. Don't try to pull everything out of that and make it something. So our objective as we study this parable is to find its one central message. Now, if you don't try to pick out every detail of the parable and make it mean something, I think you can easily understand the central message of this parable is this. Preparedness is essential. For the time is coming when getting ready will no longer be possible because the door will be shut. Preparedness, that's the whole theme of this parable. The overriding theme is preparedness for the coming of the Son of Man. Now, it should be clear that this parable is an amplification of one word which our Lord gave to His disciples after He had outlined the course of events. After all of Matthew 24, He's saying to them, watch. Watch. Now, some folks try to make each item in this parable mean something symbolic. And they end up with all kinds of strange ideas. I'm going to give you a couple of them just so you can see how bizarre and how far you can go if you just want to let this, you know, pick out anything. One commentator claims that the virgins represent Jewish scholars. The lamps represent the Torah. And the oil represents good deeds. The foolish virgins are Jewish scholars who study the Torah but fail to practice good deeds. They are therefore excluded from the chamber of instruction. Now, what that has to do with the context, I have no idea. And that's the thing, you know, you can make it, these things mean anything you want it to mean. Another good example, the Liberty Commentary says this, "The parable of the 10 virgins explains the place of Israel's true converts of the tribulation period in relation to the church." So this has to do with Jewish converts during a tribulation period. He says, "The one bride of Christ is the church." I don't think we have any problem with this, but I like this one. He says, "John the Baptist is the best man. The prepared virgins are the saved of the tribulation period. The fact that they slept implies a period of Jewish inactivity during the church age while the bride is gathered." Now, how they get all that out of this parable, especially in its context, I don't know. It takes a vivid imagination. They say, see, the virgins sleep. Oh, I see what that is. That's a picture of the inactivity of the church, or the Jews, during the church age. And it's just forced. You force things in. You can make it say whatever you want. Now, as the previous parable, the householder, which was waiting for the absent Lord, this parable obviously is intended to describe those who live between the Lord's ascension and His second coming. Our Lord knew at the time that He was going away. All right, He knew that. He's going to leave them soon. He knew that there was going to be an intervening period of time between His return again. And He's describing by means of these three parables what it means by His command to watch. The parable stresses the need for preparedness in the face of an unexpected delay. See, last week we saw that the first parable indicates the watching involves understanding and obeying the Word of God. They needed to understand the doctrines of the church so that they wouldn't be caught back up in Judaism, so they wouldn't get pulled back into that Jewish system which was about to be destroyed. They needed to be watching. Here is a story about 10 virgins waiting for a bridegroom's coming. And certain clues are given to us to reveal the meaning that the Lord's after. Notice, first of all, that there's a division here among the 10. They fall into two groups. There's 5 wise, there's 5 foolish. The first question, therefore, that immediately confronts us is, what's the difference? What's the difference in these two groups? In what ways are the 5 wise and what ways are the 5 foolish? You can see immediately that there are certain very similar things about all 10 of them. They all intended to meet the bridegroom and escort him to a place where the festivities were to be held. They all were out there to meet the bridegroom. That's what they were there for. They all had lamps, every one of them. So that's not the ground of division. They also all had oil when they started. So it's not that. Further, they were all expecting the bridegroom's coming. They all had a sense of expectation. Also, when he delayed, they all went to sleep. Look at Matthew 25:5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. In each of these parables, the Lord clearly indicates that there was going to be what seemed to them to be a long delay before his parousia. This is important. He spent, in Matthew 24, he tells them, all right, here's what's going to happen. They said, when is this temple going to be destroyed? When is the end of the Jewish age? When is your parousia? So he spends all 24 telling them about it. Then as he ends 24, he says, look it, you know when it's going to happen, but you don't know the day or the hour. So you need to watch. Then he gives us 3 parables on what they're to do in that time as far as watching, as far as waiting. Matthew 24:48, he says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. The idea there of delay. Matthew 25:19, the other parable, the one after the one we're studying now, says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So we see the idea in these parables deals with the delay and watching during that delay. Commenting on the long delay, Stephen F. Hayhow writes, both parables, the parables of the virgins and the parable of the talents, speak of the absence of the bridegroom master, who is said to be a long time in coming, and after a long time the master of the servants return. This suggests, he says, not the events of AD 70, which were to occur in the near future, in fact within the space of a generation, but a distant event, the return of Christ. Now, so he tries to say, well, Jesus is no longer talking about that one event, now he's moving up, throwing us thousands of years ahead. He's saying that the delay that Jesus is speaking of will be some 2,000 years. And we asked last week, what? That's a long time for these disciples to be watching. Because he's talking to them. He's telling them to watch. You must understand this delay in light of all the Scripture says about the second coming. All right? Scriptures indicate that he was to come back within a 40-year period of the time he left. The early Christians expected him to return within their lifetime. Because that is what he himself said he would do. From the time Jesus spoke these parables until he returned in AD 70 was about 40 years. Now, let me ask you a question. Is 40 years a long time to you? I would think it would. Is it a long time to you, Nate? Since you're only 23, I guess 40 years would probably be a long time, right? It's a long time to them. Yes, to those waiting for his return, 40 years, folks, that is a long time. From the time he spoke these parables to the time he came back, that seems like a long delay. They knew he was coming. They knew these things were happening. One expositor writes, but Jesus did not teach a soon return at all. Man, I got to disagree with that. Every time he talked about his return, he talked about that it was going to be soon. This writer goes on to say, he clearly indicated, not only by implication and indirect statement, as in this parable, but also very specifically, that it would be a long time before his return. The bridegroom would be delayed. In the previous parable, the householder, there is the same thing. The servant says to him, my Lord, delays his coming. Also in the following parable, we find it even clearer. After a long time, the master comes to demand an accounting from his servants. Jesus clearly taught that it would be a long time before he returned to earth again. See, commentators take these 3 parables and the idea of the delay, and they make that delay be 2,000 years. They really stretch that delay out. This commentator said, Jesus did not teach a soon return at all. Well, I guess what we'd have to do to understand if he's right or not is define soon. What do you mean by soon? Now, he's correct if he is saying that Jesus didn't teach he would return in a year or two. He didn't. Or even 10 years. But he very clearly taught that he would come in the lifetime of those to whom he spoke. Listen to Matthew 10:23. Jesus talking to his disciples says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. When you're persecuted in this city, just go to another one. And I tell you, before you can get to all the cities, I'll be back. I'll be back. Matthew 16:28, Jesus talking to disciples again, says, assuredly, I say to you, now listen, put yourself there, put yourself in these sandals for a minute. You're standing there. Jesus is talking, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, what's that going to make you think? Well, Jesus, He's going to be back. Some of us are going to be alive to see it. Then in Matthew 24:34, He says, assuredly, I say unto you, this generation will no, by no means pass away till all these things take. Everything I'm telling you is going to take place in a generation. And we dealt with that. The long delay here must be seen in light of all the Scripture has to say about the second coming and it being within that generation. Gary DeMar has this excellent comment on the idea of the delay here. He says, the parables of Matthew 24 and 25 are clear on the duration of the delays. The two masters who go on a journey return to the same people they left. We see that in the parable, right? They left the people, they came back, and they held those same people they left accountable, not their distant relatives. There's no need to, he goes on to say, there's no need to allegorize these parables to force them to depict a distant coming of Christ. I love what he says here. Listen to this. In addition, the delay of the bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins is not very long unless the virgins are related to Rip Van Winkle. All right? These virgins didn't sleep for a couple thousand years, all right? So it's he's coming to those people. The delay must be seen from the context of how those people felt. The virgins get drowsy at dusk and the bridegroom returns at midnight. How can the delay be turned into a span of time that nearly goes 2,000 years? So while they were waiting for the bridegroom, the 10 virgins all fall asleep. Here again, someone read this parable, misinterpret it, and they say, this is wrong. These virgins should never have slept. But there's nothing in this story to indicate it was wrong for these girls to sleep. It was a perfectly natural thing for them to do. After all, it was night. And since it was a festive occasion, they couldn't do any work. There's no reason that they couldn't have taken a nap. They were simply waiting for the bridegroom to appear. And when he was delayed, it was only natural for them to catch a few winks while they were waiting. Our Lord never indicates any blame toward these virgins because they slept. The foolish slept and the wise also slept. That's important that we understand that. They're all sleeping, foolish and wise. So we've got to be careful in interpreting these stories, not to read into them things that are not implied. It is perhaps suggestive that our Lord records that they all slept. I think this indicates that when He said watch in the previous parable, He clearly didn't mean that they were to be constantly staring into the sky looking for His return. It's not the idea of keep your eyes heavenward, keep watching. The idea was preparedness. The idea was sticking to the doctrines of the church so they weren't caught unaware in His coming. But now, according to the story, at midnight came a cry. Behold, the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And that immediately plunges us into the rest of the story. Look at Matthew 25:7. Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, folks, that doesn't make a bit of sense if you try to allegorize it. What are they going to buy? What are they going to get? If they're going to buy oil, it makes perfect sense. They're out of oil, go get some. Just let it stand where the story stands. Let them go get the oil that they're going to get. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore. Okay, there's where the parable ends. I don't know you. Verse 13, Jesus says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This is, and He takes the parable and He applies it to them. You guys need to be watching. I think it's immediately evident from this that the crucial difference between the wise and the foolish lay in the fact that the wise had extra oil. Now, they all had oil to begin with. But the wise took along an extra supply of oil. This is what made it possible for them to endure the unexpected delay of the bridegroom. Now, what does the oil symbolize? Well, a big deal is made out of the oil because many think that it's what divides these virgins, what makes 5 of them wise and 5 of them foolish. I think that they're wrong, but we'll look at that in a minute. Let's see what they have to say about the oil. Cook, on writing on the oil, says, the flame of the lamp is the outward and visible. The oil which feeds it is inward and invisible. The foolish virgins had an outward show of religion, but they were deficient in the inward source from which true religion springs and which it is manifested. It's So he's saying, okay, you know, the outward things, what you see, and inward, they were missing something inwardly. Well, they had something inwardly first, didn't they? They must have ran out of it, whatever it was. But they want to take something and make it out of this oil. The majority of commentators take the oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it is used that way in Scripture. And they believe that the wise having oil represented being truly regenerate. But folks, what you need to notice in the parable is they both had oil to begin with. The foolish version simply ran out. How can the oil refer to the Holy Spirit? Do we run out of the Holy Spirit? We got it, but then we just kind of run out. We didn't have enough of it. Now we're getting into Pentecostal doctrine here, aren't we? Got to get some more Holy Spirit. And you notice in the story, as they trimmed their lamps as they woke up, the lamps were going out, it says. So, I mean, during the whole time they're sleeping, the thing's burning. Now, all of a sudden, there's no oil. They've run out. So I don't see how we can make this relate to the Holy Spirit without really twisting some things around. The theme of this parable, folks, turns on the bridegroom's delay. The foolish virgins didn't forget to bring oil, but the delay of the bridegroom shows they didn't bring enough. The oil cannot be forced to mean good works of the Holy Spirit. It is merely an element in the story showing that the foolish virgins were not prepared for the delay, and so they missed the joy of the wedding feast. They weren't prepared. It's preparedness that distinguishes the wise from the foolish. The wise were prepared to last throughout the delay. They brought extra oil. They planned ahead. It might be a while. Let's take some extra oil. And folks, again, the oil is part of the story. It doesn't have to mean this or mean that. It's part of the story to teach us the one central truth of preparedness. Now, the five foolish virgins probably expected the bridegroom was going to come sooner than he actually came. They therefore didn't make provisions for the delay. They just took the oil they had and they went out there. Well, the wise virgins knew that the time of his coming was uncertain, and they therefore were prepared for the delay. They took extra oil. Now, without a light, these maidens couldn't get on into the marriage feast. The Lord doesn't say why. But it's obviously clear that without the light, they wouldn't be admitted. Look at Matthew 25:10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, but the door was shut. Now when the bridegroom came, only those who were ready went in. The word ready here, hetemas, it means ready, prepared. It's the same Greek word used in Matthew 24:44. Therefore you also be ready, hetemas, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Those parables are definitely connected. Again, the same idea is seen here. They were not ready. They were unprepared, so they didn't get in. Look at Matthew 25:13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Now look, again, we talked about this back in Matthew 24, but this verse is thrown out all the time. People say, well, no one knows the day or the hour. Well, that's right. But they knew the time period. They knew it was in a 40-year span. They knew it was that generation. They knew it was soon. They didn't know the exact time. And we remember we compared this with a pregnant woman. When a woman gets pregnant, we know about when she's going to give birth. We don't know the day or the hour. But we know it's going to fall in that 40-week period somewhere. And it's interesting that often is referred to as giving birth pains as the kingdom is being brought in. Well, the Greek word here in Matthew 25:13 for watch is gregorio, and it means to keep awake, to watch, literally or figuratively, be vigilant. It's the same word that was used in Matthew 24:42-43. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If he was ready, he's not going to let the thief come. He'd have been prepared if he knew the hour, but he didn't. It should be clear that the idea in these parables is the same as we saw in the one last week. To not watch was to cost the first century saints dearly. It would cost them their lives. And we have to understand this parable in light of the first century saints. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 17, if you would. We'll see another context here in Luke 17 where you see the same idea of the Lord coming and the need of being ready. Luke 17 and verse 26. Now, if you look at the context of Luke 17, it's the exact same as Matthew 24. He's talking about his second coming. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 17:26 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married. wives and were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, it was sudden. The world wasn't expecting it and the Lord came. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30 says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's going to be the same way. There's going to be unpreparedness, unexpectedness. Verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Those are the same words used in Matthew 24. He talks, those who are in Jerusalem, flee. You're in Judea, get out. He's warning them to get out because the destruction here is referring to is the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. As we said, that is the abomination that makes desolate. When they saw that Roman army begin to circle, they were to get out of Jerusalem, they were to get away, or they were going to be destroyed in that destruction. He tells them in verse 32, remember Lot's wife? What an analogy. Remember what happened to Lot's wife? In fleeing, she kept turning back to that city and she was destroyed. He's telling them, listen, if you linger, you get too attached to Jerusalem, you get too attached to that covenant, you're going to be destroyed in it. They were to run. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. They needed to be prepared to flee Jerusalem in light of his coming. That's the whole emphasis here. He is telling them, Jerusalem will be destroyed. That is the manifestation of the Son of Man in heaven. The destruction of Jerusalem. They needed to be prepared for that. They needed to watch. And this is the scope and design of the whole parable. We also see here the idea that they don't know the day or the hour of His coming. They are therefore always to be ready, always to be watching. Notice that here the bridegroom is identified as the Son of Man in verse 13. Like the coming of the bridegroom, His advent will be sudden and costly to those who are not prepared. Notice here that the marriage of Christ, the bridegroom, in verse 10, occurs in connection with His parousia. In verse 13, unless Christ is involved in more than one marriage, and I don't think that He is, His marriage in Revelation 19 also is connected with the fall of Babylon. Now, Revelation 19, what does Babylon represent? What city does it represent? It's Jerusalem. He says it's the city where Christ was crucified. And so he's talking here, the fall of Babylon is the time of the Lord's marriage. It's the time of the Lord's coming. They're connected. Folks, hence, listen to this. The destruction of Jerusalem is the time frame of His parousia and therefore His marriage. All through Scripture, the destruction of Jerusalem is connected with the coming of the Lord. Now, the warning of this parable is not to be confused by seeking too many spiritual meanings. What does the oil mean? What does the sleep mean? What do the vessels mean? What do the lamps mean? The parable's burden is that of readiness for the bridegroom's coming. The parable is not addressed to those who have made no preparation for His coming, but to those who have not made enough preparation. Now, let me ask something. Why were these virgins foolish? What was it that made them foolish? They were foolish in that they were not prepared. They were foolish in that, not that they were totally unprepared, but they were unprepared for the Lord's delay. And instead of remaining faithful to the apostles' doctrine during this time, I believe that they were beginning to turn back from the Jewish law system. And we saw last week that the watching had to do with understanding and following sound doctrine. If they stayed in the doctrine, they wouldn't apostatize, therefore they wouldn't be destroyed with Jerusalem. Near the end of the transition period, in the transition period we're talking 30 to 70 AD, during this time the new covenant's in effect. During this time the old covenant's in effect. We got both covenants, and that's the whole battle of the New Testament is the covenants, the battle between the covenants. They knew the Lord's coming. All the Christians are being persecuted by the Jewish believers. And so they're longing for the second coming to put an end to this persecution. Well, near the end of that transition period, they've been waiting for a long time, and many of them are getting tired of waiting. They weren't prepared for it to really go this long. The persecution is really getting severe, and many of them are falling away from the faith. They are turning back to the Jewish faith to stop the persecution, to end the hassle. The persecution and the trials caused them to fall away. And that's what the Lord talked about in the parable of the four soils. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials that have caused many just to fall away. And they're falling away. You know, we have the idea today, well, a believer falls away, they just give up on the faith. The idea here was they were going back to the Jewish system that they'd spent all their life in. They turned back to that system. And because they were doing that, they were involved in Jerusalem at this time of the Passover when the destruction came and they were destroyed during the Jewish war. Folks, the door was shut. When they didn't take the opportunity to get out of Jerusalem, it was there, the door was shut and they were shut in. If they didn't flee Jerusalem quickly, they lost all opportunity to escape. The door had been shut. Now, the word used in Matthew 25 for foolish is the Greek word moros, from which we get our word moron. It means stupid. This same word is used in Titus. Turn over with me to Titus chapter 3, where Paul uses moros here. And I want you to see how he connects moros. Maybe you can get here how I'm connecting this idea of their unpreparedness to being caught in Jerusalem at its destruction. Titus 3:9, he's telling them, but avoid foolish moros, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the division, a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, what is referred to as foolish here is the teaching of the circumcision party. These Judaizers were constantly on the Christians to keep the law. Yes, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, He's the Messiah, that's right, that's fine, but listen, you also have to keep the law. You can't have a Torah-free gospel. You got to obey the law and believe the gospel, and the Judaizers were just always on the Christian. That's a conflict we see throughout the whole Bible. The conflict that raged in the New Testament times is to be understood in terms of the two covenants. Outwardly, folks, outwardly, the old covenant order remained intact. Nothing changed. The cross event came. The Lord Jesus Christ died. He rose from the dead. What happened to the outward covenant? Nothing. The temple still stood. The sacrifices were still being made. But yet the Christians were saying, well, that's all done because Jesus is the Christ. He's the final sacrifice. But they kept looking. Well, it's all still there. Nothing has changed. They didn't see any distinction. As a whole, the Jewish Christians were blinded to the age-changing significance of Christ's death and resurrection. And Paul dealt a whole lot with this subject in the book of Galatians. The Galatians were acting foolish because they were turning back to that law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Look at the warning we see here to these Galatians. And again, I said it last week, I'll say it again. I don't think we can appreciate the significance here because we don't understand what it was like to be a Jew, what it was like to go to that temple to worship. And as a Christian now, they believe differently, but that temple's still standing there. Their friends, their relatives, they're still worshiping at that temple. And it's hard for them to grasp that that system's done. And that's why in 70 AD, the Lord made it very clear that system was done. Look at Galatians 3:1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Let me stop and ask you a question here. Basic presupposition. Who is the book of Galatians written to? Huh? The church at Galatia. Christian. Okay, that is who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. All right? And that's what he's telling them. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Listen, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, this only will I learn from you. Now watch. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Indicating what? They had received the Spirit. Or by the hearing of faith. How did you receive it? They got it by faith. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" These are Christians. They had begun in the Spirit, begun their Christian walk. "Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Paul asked the Galatians who were being pressured into circumcision and thus to retain the old with the new, "This only want I to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Here, folks, flesh and spirit stand for the two modes of existence as determined by the two covenants. How were you made perfect? Was it by the new covenant in faith or by the old covenant in law works? See, these were believers, but they were starting to add law to their faith. Yes, we have to be circumcised, we have to do this, we have to do that. And Paul says, "You're foolish, you're going back to that system that can't help you." Paul's question is this: does it take the old age of flesh to make you perfect or complete in the new age of the Spirit? Of course not. The question, "Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" is asking if they were made perfect by adding the ceremonial works to the law, to the gospel. They had begun in the Spirit. They were Christians, but they are now turning back to the law, which was foolish and would cause them to not be watchful. See, as they went back to that old system, they no longer were prepared for the coming of the Lord. Because at that time, remember, when the war started, as Titus' army surrounded Jerusalem, a couple things happened. When they backed off, all right, when Cestius backed off the campaign, it was clear evident for the Christians, this is our chance, let's get out. And they fled. And historical references tell us that the Christians fled to Pella. They left Jerusalem in mass quantity. They got out of there. But also another thing happened. Many of the Jews fled into Jerusalem because they thought, okay, it's over. They're backing off. The war's won. Let's get in there. And they went into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was absolutely packed at that time. Then Titus comes back with the campaign and literally destroys everybody that's in there. But many people actually went into Jerusalem when they saw the armies because they thought, well, it's a fortress. We can be protected. Let's get in there. And he's telling the Christians the exact opposite. Listen, when you see that army, you run. You flee. Get out and away from Jerusalem. But these, because they were getting caught up in the law, they would stay there. They would be part of that. This, folks, is the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. If they turn back to Judaism, you're going to be destroyed. I don't think you can understand the book of Hebrews, apart from understanding the change of the covenants and the Jewish war. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Again, who's he speaking to? Speaking to Jewish Christians here, all right? They had, if we sin willfully, the writer's putting himself in here. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, look at verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Great picture of Jerusalem's destruction. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's insulting the Spirit of grace by going back to law works. And notice it says the blood of the covenant by which he had been sanctified. It's a believer he's dealing with here. They've been sanctified, but now they were insulting the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's warning these Hebrews, if you go back to that covenant, if you go back to those rites, it's going to cost you. He's speaking to believers. They were sanctified, verse 29. But he was turning away from the gospel, and he was going back to the Torah gospel. In other words, you needed to be involved in Judaism and its rites and also the gospel also. Look at Hebrews 10:35. He's telling his believers, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You need to endure. I know the persecution is tough. You need to hang in there. Now look what he says in verse 37. All right, get the context here. You got persecuted Jewish Christians. They're suffering greatly for their faith in Christianity. Their brothers, their fellow Jews are persecuting them because of their belief in Christianity. And he tells them, you need endurance. You need to hang in there. Now look, hang in there how long? Look at verse 37. For yet a very little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Put yourself in their shoes. You're being persecuted. And someone tells you, hey, hang on. And just a little while, a very little while, he who is coming is going to come and the persecution is going to end. What does that mean to you? And people say, well, see, yeah, 2,000 years, they're still waiting. Okay, then what did that mean to those people? Nothing. And we take audience relevance and we throw it out the window. It meant not a thing to those people to whom it was written. They were clueless. It's like your house is on fire. You run to the phone, you pick up the thing, you dial 911, the fire department answers, my house is on fire, needs some help right away. We will be there soon. A couple months later,
You're out there trying to rebuild. Well, you hear these sirens and all these fire trucks come pulling up. What are you doing? Well, we said we'd be here soon. What good does it do me? My house is gone now. I mean, it only took them 2 months to get there. Wouldn't you say that was soon? I guess it depends on the context, huh? In a very little while, folks, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, you turn away, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's coming in a very little while, and you need to be living by faith. If you draw back, you're going to be destroyed at his coming. You're going to get caught up in that system, and you will be destroyed by Rome or taken captive. All right, Jesus had just told his disciples that he would come in their lifetime, but they didn't know the day or the hour, so they were to be always watching. Those who are wise are going to be prepared for his coming. Those, they would thus escape the destruction of the city, and thus they rejoice in his judgment on the old covenant world. They would be excited. He said he was coming. He said he was going to put an end to that. He said the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left upon another, and look, it had happened. They'd be rejoicing in that. But if they were foolish, and they were not watching, he's going to come unexpectedly, and they would suffer great pain as the city was destroyed. Being foolish would cost them their lives, folks. It would cost those first century saints their lives. Now, this parable was given to first century saints. They were to be watching. They were to be ready for his coming. Its application to us is found in its universal principle that those believers who know and obey the Word of God will be blessed for keeping it. But those who know the Word of God and do not obey will suffer the discipline of God. That's how it applies to us. We're not to be watching. We're not to be waiting. That was a first century event. But we're to be living in light of the teaching of the Word of God, following its principles. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount in this way. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving the principles of kingdom living. He's telling you, here's how I want you to live in my kingdom. He's laying out his instructions to these people, primarily to his disciples. And look at Matthew 7, verse 24. As he concludes his message, Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now the issue here, folks, is very clearly obedience to the moral teachings of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Listen, he's given this moral teaching. He's laid out the principles of kingdom living. Then he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Obedience is what he's talking about here. Obedience. And what are you saying? The obedience will be founded on a rock. They'll be able to deal with the situations. The storms of life won't destroy them. When you build your house on a rock, which is the idea of living in obedience, the storms of life will not affect it. But when you build your house in the sand, living in disobedience to these teachings, the storms of life are going to cause your house to fall. Wisdom here, folks, is equated with obedience and foolishness with disobedience. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where are you building your house? See, here's a problem I have. If we take every verse of Scripture, and many do this, every verse in this, like a passage here in Matthew, and we make it salvific, everything deals with salvation, then we remove every salutation, every warning that Christians have to live holy. There's no more warnings in Scripture. It's all saved and not saved. If you're saved, you get it. If you're not saved, you don't. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he's saying, listen, if you build your house on the rock, it'll stand. And the rock deals with obedience. Faithful Christian living. In that recent nor'easter that we had, where those two were back-to-back recently, there was a man that they interviewed on the news who had lost seven homes in the Sandbridge section of Virginia Beach. I mean, seven homes. And it was a neat testimony because the guy just got up there and he goes, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I said, he must have insurance. But I mean, he was positive. He was upbeat about it. He wasn't moaning. He said, that's what happens when you build your house here. And we're listening to the news, and Lindsay, my 9-year-old daughter, says, that's what he gets for not listening to the Bible. I said, honey, what do you mean? She said, the Bible says, don't build your house on the sand. And I thought, yes, she takes a literal application of that. And you can take it that way. Why don't build your house on the sand? Because when the storms come, that sand doesn't have good footing. It washes right away. And how many Christians today need to heed the same warning? Again, this parable was written to the first century saints. In light of the Lord's soon return, you need to be watching. You need to not be foolish. You need to be prepared. There's going to be a delay, but He's going to come in your lifetime. And they need to be ready for it. Not to be ready would cost them their physical lives. And as we apply that to us today, we say we need to be living in such obedience to the Scriptures that the Lord teaches that the storms of life don't cause us to collapse. Obedience, folks, from beginning to end of the Bible, the Lord calls His children to obedience, to walk in obedience. And when you walk in obedience, God blesses you. Folks, you can see this principle fleshed out in so many lives, but you can see another principle fleshed out even more in more lives. And what is that? When you as a believer live in disobedience, you see the judgment hand of God upon their lives. And I talked to a Christian yesterday, just absolute misery. And I keep telling, you're in sin. It's supposed to be that way. And until you turn from that sin, you're going to live in that misery. But folks, for some reason, we seem to like it. And the Lord gave plenty of warnings here. We are to live our lives in obedience to the Word of God. And as we do that, we literally build our house on the rock. Living in disobedience, folks, to the teachings of Christ will cost us. It cost those first century saints. If they disobeyed, if they left the principles of Christianity and began to go back to that old covenant. Remember what Jesus says about the two covenants? You can't mix them. You can't take an old piece and sew it to, you can't take a new piece and sew it to an old garment. You can't take a new wine and pour it in old wine. You can't mix the two. They're not mixable, folks. The old covenant came to an end. And so in 70 AD, when that thing was destroyed, there was no longer a conflict. You know, in Romans 8, always had trouble understanding this. When the Lord returns, what's going to happen? It's going to be manifest who the children of God are. It was clearly manifest when the temple was destroyed that the Christians were the children of God, not the Jews. Because that was the battle. The Jews were saying, we're the children of God. Christians, no, we're the children of God. Well, God made it very manifest, very plain, as Jerusalem was totally wiped out. The Christians were His children. Let's pray.